praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill, and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle with your opponent quickly on the way to court. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the guards, and the guards will throw you into prison. And amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus swore an oath at the beginning of today's Gospel taken from the Sermon on the Mount, saying, unless our righteousness, our holiness, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're going to hell. We will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? They meticulously sought to keep the 613 commandments of the Old Covenant. They added everything else around it to the way that they washed their hands, the ways they washed their bodies, the way they prepared all their food. They fasted 3 times a week. They gave 10% of all their earnings to the temple. They went up to the temple 3 times a year for the major feasts. They convened every Sabbath in the synagogues in their localities. On the outside, the scribes and the Pharisees were incredibly religious, they were pious, they were seemingly faithful to the covenant. And Jesus was saying, unless ours surpasses theirs, we're going to hell. What did he mean? He meant precisely that they didn't get the real essence of the law. We'll see this throughout Jesus' whole battles, frankly, against the mentality of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were so focused on external actions that they were missing the whole point of the law. And what they missed the most is what we're celebrating this year, in the Year of Mercy. They just absolutely didn't grasp God's will of mercy. That yes, there's the diakosune, the righteousness to which we're all called. But the greatest righteousness of all is to be right with God. And if God is merciful, then we need to be merciful like him. If all we do is this strict justice of the scribes and the Pharisees, who actually said, and we can see it in the text of the Talmud, that there are the righteous people, and then there are all people who are basically straw for the fires of hell. That's the way they referred to sinners. That's the way they referred to the goyim, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, all of it. It was not a merciful heart at all. It was not the way that the Lord looked at the world. And Jesus wanted to bring about that massive conversion. The whole season of Lent has a point to it. It's not just a series of Pharisaical practices. We fast so that we can begin to hunger for what God hungers, as we talked about last Friday with Isaiah. We pray precisely so that God's thoughts may become evermore our thoughts, so that his ways might become our ways, and we can walk in those ways all the way to his eternal embrace. We give alms, we give of ourselves, precisely because God providentially pours himself into our life, and he wants us to share in that providence, giving the blessings. He is first placed in the depository of our hands out to those who need them far more than we do. In all of these practices, God's giving us an opportunity to become far more like Him. And that's the surpassing justice that He calls us to, and He'll give us the means to achieve. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees, their biggest issue was God's mercy. We would see, as we saw last Saturday with the calling of St. Matthew, they were outraged, scandalized, that Jesus not only talked with sinners, but that He ate with them. He shared a certain communion with them. They thought it was an incredible insult that He was labeled the friend of tax collectors, these ancient mafiosi, basically extorting for the occupying power unjust sums out of their own co-religionists, from whom they were taking the far more tax dollars than they deserved, because whatever they got beyond what they had to give to the Romans was theirs to keep, which is why they were so detested. Jesus ate with these people. He had dinners with these people, and they continued to grumble. The whole beautiful chapter of Luke 15 was set up precisely because they were grumbling, and so Jesus gave the joy of forgiveness in the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But so many of the Pharisees were identified by that older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who just didn't want to celebrate at the resurrection of a brother. My son was dead, and he's come back to life again. Rather than an occasion of joy, that was an occasion of bitter complaining. And that shows that there's no righteousness, there's no right relationship with God, unless one is really entering into this aspect of His mercy. This helps us to understand the readings today. You say, God tells us 700 years before Christ came in Ezekiel, you say the Lord's way is not fair. What's the Lord's way? Tells us, if the wicked man turns from all the sins he has committed, if he keeps my statutes, does what is right and just, he shall surely live, he shall not die. It's the great will of God's mercy. He would say elsewhere, I desire mercy, not all the sacrifices of the world, that even if your sins are like scarlet, come to me and I will make them white. He will totally transform them so that they'll be able to sing the great Easter hymn, O Felix Culpa. Do I not rejoice when the wicked man turns from his evil way that he may live? The scribes and the Pharisees found that very unjust. They separated themselves from others. That's literally what Pharisee means, the separated ones. They didn't want to have anything to do at all with sinners, precisely because they failed to recognize that they were in that very, very big class. But then there's a second injustice in God, which offends. If the virtuous man turns from the path of virtue to do evil, the same kind of abominable things that the wicked man does, can he do this and still live? And God says, none of his virtuous deeds shall be remembered, because he's broken faith and committed sin, and because of this he shall die. We think inherently as proportionalists, those who are basically condemned in veritatis splendor, through the thinking that was condemned, that if we have 70 years of virtuous living, but 7 minutes of sinful living at the end, and then we die, how could God not count the 70 years in the positive side of the ledger and the 7 minutes in the negative side? That seems, by our categorization, unjust, when all we're looking at is isolated deeds. When we're fundamentally looking at our relationship with the Lord as a bilateral covenant of love in which He's always faithful to us, we begin to look at it from a different perspective. King Solomon, we know, is somebody who fits this latter category. Pleased God so much when he was a young boy, when he assumed the throne at the age of 18, and God said, ask for anything at all you want, as high as the heavens, as low as the netherworld. He pleased God by not asking for selfish things. He pleased God by asking for a wise and understanding heart like the Lord so that he could guide the people in the Lord's way, so that he could govern his people. The Lord gave him that heart, gave him everything else. But eventually that heart became corrupted. A heart that initially had sought the Lord, that had zealously built the temple for the Lord, by vanity and by lust, lost that covenant with the Lord. 300 wives, 700 concubines, and he started to build the shrines to their pagan deities because he cared more about pleasing those women than he did about pleasing God. Unlike David, he never converted his dad when he had been exposed as a sinner. He just continued to persevere in that corrupt way further and further away from the Lord. And that can happen to everyone. So what's the solution to this? The solution is to recognize that we're perpetually in need of conversion and mercy. Not to look at, well, these parts of my life are in harmony with the Lord exclusively, and therefore everything's good. And when we begin to look at our life that way, that's where we begin to find this second part of Ezekiel unjust. Well, okay, right now I'm a sister of life. Right now I'm a priest in the state of grace. Maybe I'll dread later if I sin and lose it all. And how unjust would that be after all the vows, after all the fasting, after all that I've given up in the midst of the world? But no, if we look at it from the opposite perspective, where we're still perpetually in this first category, and that's what we mark in Lent, that we're turning to the Lord, opening ourselves up to his mercy, that makes this proclamation a real message of hope. If we're going to be transformed by the mercy of the Lord, it's going to show in the way that we relate to everybody else. Pope Francis once, when he was talking about catechesis, gave an image of the heart, which I think is pretty interesting and can be applied in another context about mercy. He said that the heart has both diastolic and systolic movements. Pumps stuff in, and then it pumps stuff out. And in catechesis, we need constantly to be formed in order to pump it out to form others. But likewise with God's mercy, when God's mercy is pumped in, it must be pumped out. If either the systolic or the diastolic action ceases, the heart is dead. And that's one of the reasons why, for example, Jesus says, unless we forgive others their sins, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us our sins. Because if we're not pumping mercy out, it's not that God will punish us for the lack of mercy toward others. It's just that our heart won't be functioning to be able to receive his mercy coming on in. You've got to have both actions for this to work. And that's why Jesus says, with regard to our righteousness, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and recall your brother has anything against you, he could have made it a little easier. He could have said, and you recognize you have something against your brother. No, it's a little bit outside of our control here. You recognize your brother has something against you. But either way, there's a lack of reconciliation. There's a lack of communion. Go first, bring about that restoration of communion, and then come and offer your gift. Why? Because the gift that we bring to this altar is not simply supposed to be our deeds, our sacrifice over the course of the last day. Ultimately, what the Lord wants is a heart like his. And if there's a lack of communion, that displeases the Lord. And how can we truly enter into communion with him when there's a lack of communion with somebody else? Now, we can't always bring it about by our own actions. It's always somebody's got to receive. But at least intentionally, when we come to the altar, when we prepare for Mass, we think if there's any lack of harmony. And we pray for the restoration of that harmony as we come, because that's what the Lord is asking. If we've been angry with our brother, if we've said in one form or another an insult like "Raka" or "you fool," or done even worse, where they've done it to us and there's that lack of harmony, the Lord wants us to be praying for them and for us. Open ourselves up to this real mission of mercy and conversion, which is his higher form of righteousness, the Christian life. And then bring that with us here.